Thank you, Dave, and good afternoon, everybody. Happy Sabbath, a beautiful Sabbath out there, but boy, don't let that sunshine deceive you. It's pretty chilly. And I forgot my overcoat again. I only get like, you know, I bought this overcoat years ago because I was making trips up to the D.C. area in the wintertime, and I needed an overcoat, and I got so excited about it, and then I moved to a different job a year after that, started traveling to San Diego all the time. So I feel like I wasted my money on that overcoat, and I look forward to days like today, when it's 35 degrees, I'm driving to church, and I realize I forgot my overcoat, so sitting in the closet. But in any event, I hope everybody's doing well. Hope everybody is, we got everybody who's here, you guys made it through the cold okay, so that's good. It's good. It's good to get a little bit of cold during the wintertime, makes you appreciate, just like the variety. So it's amazing how God has created the earth and all the seasons and just the diversity of everything that he's made is amazing. Well, in Luke 18, there's the parable there of the importunate widow and the unjust judge. You have this widow who's having some sort of legal difficulty with an adversary, and she keeps going to the judge. The judge doesn't really care about the widow. He doesn't really care about anybody, apparently. But she just keeps going to him, and the judge finally is like, what do I have to do to get rid of this lady? She just won't give up. She doesn't get the message. And so eventually what he does to get rid of her is he does what she wants him to do. And he passes justice on her adversary. So obviously this parable in Luke is a parable about how important it is that we persevere in our life and our relationship with God, that we persevere in our prayers with God to bring his kingdom to this earth, and about anything really in our lives we need to pray to God about. It's a really important parable about the importance of prayer. But at the end of that parable, Jesus Christ makes a very chilling statement. In Luke 18 and in verse 8 here of Luke 18, Christ says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And when we read that, that should really grab our attention. It grabs mine. You know, when I read that, where Jesus Christ is asking, will he really find faith on earth when he comes back to rule over his kingdom? And so we read that, and that's a scary thing. You know, for someone who is striving to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's a scary thing for us to read. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on this earth? And we read that, and we understand from reading that, that there is a challenge for those who are called in developing and sustaining faith, especially through the difficult times. There's going to be a challenge in building faith. There's going to be a challenge in maintaining faith in our lives. There must be, or Christ wouldn't have made the comment that he made. Right? We read that and we understand, in order for Christ to be asking that question, there's a challenge here for us in maintaining our faith. So I want to talk about faith today, and specifically I want to talk about the things that you and I can do and must do in order to build faith in our lives. And I found it kind of interesting, I was talking with a couple of fellows before services, you know, is that I started thinking about how do we build faith? You know, I look back at my life. What are the ways that God has built faith in my life? What are the things that God has done? What are the things I have done in order to build the faith that God has built in my life? You know, where did that faith come from? Did God create it? Did I do something created? Where does faith come from? And how do we grow in faith? It's a lot of really good questions, a lot of important questions. When we think about how you and I are growing in our walk with God. And I think a lot of times those are questions that are misunderstood. A lot of times people have misconceptions about how it is that we come to have faith in the first place. So often in Christianity, when you listen to people discuss faith, it's almost like faith is something, it's a little ambiguous, it's a little bit mysterious on exact, we all know we need it, but we're not quite sure on how do you get it, right? I need faith, you got to believe, how do I get to where I believe? How come I would believe and somebody else wouldn't believe? You know, and sometimes there's this concept that If you just believe badly enough, if you just, I really believe. If you just reach down deep there, and if you can somehow you can generate faith, right? Yeah, and it's like, what are you doing, man? I'm faithing, man. I'm making faith. If you just work hard enough, that somehow you'll come out of that with faith. Or a lot of times, maybe at the opposite end of the spectrum, there's the ideal faith is something that only God gives, right? Either God is going to give you faith or he's not. As simple as it gets, and there's really not a whole lot that we have control over in the way that he's going to give that faith. God will make the decision, and we just pray to him that he'll give us faith, and if he's merciful, he'll give us faith, right? Some sort of, he gives that faith to us, it just sort of comes upon us, and now we got faith. I can feel it. Got the faith now. Came upon me, right? Just come to have faith because God elected to give that faith to you. That's not completely wrong. It's not completely wrong. God does give faith. Now, the Bible is very, very clear about that. We'll read some scriptures about that. God's the one who gives faith. It is a gift from God. But there are reasons for why God decides to give the faith. There are reasons that God chooses who he will give faith to, why he has given that faith to the people that he gives it to. And there are things, brethren, that you and I can do to build stronger, more dynamic faith in our lives, in the way that we respond to God, in the way that we respond to various situations that we have in our lives. And part of it does have a lot to do with things like, we were talking earlier before services, being in the Word of God. Now, it has a lot to do with Bible study. It's got a lot to do with that. It's got a lot to do with prayer. How much time are we spending in Bible study? How much time are we spending in prayer? And we'll talk a little bit about that as well before this sermon is over. But that's not all of it. It's not all of it. Not by a long shot. You know, there are plenty of scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, spent a lot of time memorizing the scriptures. Didn't particularly help them, did it, when it came to really exercising faith? Because a lot of times it has to do with the things that Jesus Christ talks about in Matthew 23. So in Matthew 23, Christ is talking here, and he says a lot of things. This is where he pronounces woe after woe after woe on the Pharisees. I mean, you do not want to be a Pharisee. You read this chapter, and if there's one thing you never want to be, you realize you don't want to be a Pharisee, because Jesus Christ makes it so very, very clear of what he thinks about these Pharisees. Because here's a group of people who believe they have it all figured out, that they are the epitome of righteousness, they are the standard of righteousness, and in fact, they could not have been more mistaken about their righteousness. But we get down to verse 23 here in Matthew 23, where Christ has taken the Pharisees to task before because they declare themselves to be the standard of righteousness in that society, and they have no clue whatsoever of what it is God really wants from them. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23 here, we say, Christ says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the others undone." So we see something here really interesting about faith. What does Christ call it? He calls faith a matter not of the feelings, not of the emotions, not of some mysterious gift. He calls it a matter of the law. Now, isn't that interesting? That faith is a matter of the law, and not just any matter of the law. It's one of the weightier matters of the law. And so we see that faith now, in some form or fashion, becomes a matter of fulfilling the law that God has given to us. Kind of interesting, isn't it? No, it's not just about the faith that God gives to us, okay? It starts becoming a matter of what do we do with that. It's not just about the word that God gives to us. It's about what do we start doing, what do we do about that, now that we have it. How do we respond to that? Just as much a matter of the law as tithing is, just as much a matter of the law as the Sabbath keeping is. In fact, Christ says it's even weightier than that, right? I mean, the Pharisees, you talk about people that could keep the Sabbath. Woo! You know, don't pick a twig up off your porch. You're going to get stoned, right? Sorry, you picked the wrong twig up while we were watching. You're dead. Not on the Sabbath day, you don't. You know, they could go on and on and on about all the different things that where their law was so stringent and so well-defined, and they were so magnificently adept at keeping every minute detail about the Sabbath day, right? And Christ is telling them here that faith is weightier than that, weightier than anything the Pharisees are doing when it comes to keeping the law, right? He says that you do the other things, but the reason that Jesus Christ created the law in the first place is so, brethren, that we could learn faith. So there are two things here I think are really important to understand regarding faith in this verse 23 of Matthew 23. Faith is a matter of the law, and faith is something that you do. Now, faith is complex. It's something that you do. It's not just something that you feel, not just something that you believe. It's something that you do, which is why Jesus Christ told the Pharisees that they should not have left it undone, right? Because if you don't leave something undone, it means you do it. Right? So faith now becomes actions. It becomes things that we do. We look over in James. James 2, we're very familiar with this scripture, most of us are, where we can see James expounding on this for us a bit. Because he's talking about how faith is in the doing. It's in the performing. James 2, beginning in verse 14, where James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he has faith and he has not works, can faith save him?" So a really good question. And of course, James gives us the answer very directly. He tells us, no. If you have faith without actually doing anything about it, then that's not faith at all. That's not going to be able to save you. If we hear the word of God, and if we believe every bit of it, and we don't do a thing about it, is that belief going to save us? And of course it won't. Because James is talking about a belief that drives behavior. He's talking about a belief that drives change in who we are. A faith that creates change. If all we do is believe and we don't do anything to change our behavior, then we're no better than the demons that James talks about a little bit later, where he says, they believe and they tremble. Now, it's a true faith. It's in the actions. It's in how we are changing as a consequence of the things that we believe. So now James takes us way beyond just hearing the word of the law. He takes us way beyond just studying the Bible. That's important, very important. How do you know without reading and hearing? But he takes us way beyond that. Because what God is looking for is a faith that will drive real change in our lives. And that's where real faith is in our lives, is in the actions. It's in the actions. We go on here in verse 15. James says, "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" So what's the point of any of this if we are not going to act upon the understanding that God's given to us? Now, true love and true faith is in the doing. I mean, love is an action. Faith is an action. It's not in the feeling. James says is, and what do we do? What do we do for our brethren? What do we do for others? What do we do for God? That's where faith is. Well, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's a very powerful statement. A very powerful statement. Yeah, this is one of the big reasons James chapter 2, when the Protestant Reformation was so uncomfortable with the book of James, didn't jibe too well with their message of grace and mercy and faith. You got to do some acts too. Got to work a little bit. James is making it clear to us that God expects us to keep the law of liberty. He expects us to act upon the faith that he has given to us. And otherwise, that faith doesn't mean anything at all if it doesn't change who we are. Verse 21, dropping down to verse 21 here, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And so faith now is made perfect in Abraham by the things he did. Interesting, isn't it? Now there's a start there. Maybe there's a, you know, kind of like a starter dough for your sourdough. Now, God will give us a starter faith. Now, the question becomes to perfect it, to mature it, to make it complete, is what we begin doing with that. So when we're convicted by the faith that God gives to us to change our behavior, then that, then, is faith growing. That is faith coming to its consummation in your life. It's not just something we store up inside of our hearts. It's not just something that that doesn't go beyond a feeling of some sort. Faith is active. It is dynamic. It is living. It's changing us, and it's making an impact on the lives of people around us, is what James is telling us here, and is making a profound impact on our relationship that we have with God, You know, the last time I spoke, I went to Matthew 19, and I talked about that exchange. In fact, let's go back to Matthew 19 again. I'm not going to run through the whole thing, but here's where Jesus Christ is having this exchange with the rich young man, where the rich young man says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Christ tells him, well, you keep the commandments. And the rich young man says, well, I've been doing all of that. I've been doing keeping the commandments since I was a little kid. Been doing a good job at keeping these commandments, but he knew that he was still missing something. He was missing something at the core of it, something that was weightier than just keeping the commandments. Something that was weightier than just the law keeping. So he knew he was missing the most important thing of all, but his problem was he wasn't quite sure what it was. So in verse 21 of Matthew 19, Christ tells him what it is. Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, if you will be perfect, if you'll be mature, complete spiritually, he says, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so here's Jesus Christ getting at the weightier matters of the law with this rich young man here. If you are going to mature as a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are going to have to do things. You are going to have to give up things, as we heard in the sermonette. If you are going to grow in faith, God's going to ask you to do things. You see, for this man, the faith was in the action. And he went away sorrowful. He believed Christ was the Messiah. I believe he genuinely believed that. I don't know why else he would come to him asking him how to get to eternal life. He believed he should be keeping the law. Been doing it his whole life. He had that belief. The faith was in what would he really do? What would he really give up? In order to follow Jesus Christ anywhere. It was in the action. We have to trust God. When he tells us it's worth it, right? It's worth giving up everything. It's worth it. It's worth giving up the job. It's worth giving up, it's worth giving up the person you're dating who's not in the church and doesn't understand a thing about what you're following. It's worth giving all of those things up. But we have to trust God. When he tells us it really will work out better if we do it his way. It really will. Even when, to our human way of thinking, it doesn't make any sense at all. This rich young man, he just couldn't see it. Or maybe the problem was he could see it. That's why he was so sad. But he just couldn't quite bring himself to really believe it. To the point that it was going to radically change the way he lived his life. That was going to change the way that he behaved, the things that he gave to God. Let's go back to Malachi. We can see an example of a people who had these kind of issues, right? Where it just didn't make sense to their human senses to do the things that God was asking them to do. You know, really the primary issue, when you look at the book of Malachi and you read it carefully, and I love the book of Malachi, if you are a Christian who is awaiting Jesus Christ to return to his temple and fill it with glory, then this is a book that is crucial for you. I really appreciated David the last time he spoke, David Housen, and going to Malachi, because amazing book, 4 chapters, small book. Every chapter is just stuffed full of instructions that are so relevant for our day and age. Each one of us, our calling. No, if you are somebody that God has called to become a priest in his kingdom, this book is for you. But it's really interesting. I think it's a fascinating story. The issue that these people had, they had a lot of issues. I think the central issue was in believing God when he told him. When he told them that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. So in Malachi, just give the context. So the Jewish colony had been reestablished now. The Jews had gone into exile. Nebuchadnezzar carried them off to Babylon. Artaxerxes had brought them back. Probably, 70, 80, maybe 90 years before Malachi was written. Ezra and Nehemiah had led the restoration. A small temple was completed around 515 BC. And you read the book of Malachi and you see how their worship of God had fallen into complete disrepair over the years. Ezra and Nehemiah are long gone from the scene. The restoration, the spiritual restoration revival that they had spearheaded is long past. And it's very sad now to see these attitudes of these Jewish people in the 5th century AD living there in Jerusalem when it came to their utter lack of respect for God. And their complete distrust of God, their complete lack of appreciation for all the things that he wanted them to have and that he was offering to them, and their absolute apathy for having any kind of a relationship at all with the God who had made them. So it's a really interesting book. I think it's a fascinating book. So we look in the first chapter, the first verse, and God, right at the outset, he drives to the heart of what the whole core issue was with this people. Malachi 1, and in verse 1, where God writes, he says, "The burden of the word of the Eternal to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Eternal, yet you say, wherein have you loved us?" And there's the problem right there. From the very beginning. Everything else that proceeds from here in the book of Malachi, it stems from this one verse where God tells the Jews, "I love you," and they say, "No, you don't." It all stems from the fact that they do not believe that God is being truthful with them. They do not believe that God really does have their best interest at heart, that he wants what is good for them, and that he loves them no matter what. All the other problems in the book are consequences of that disbelief. They weren't interested in putting God first in their lives. Why? Because they didn't think they were getting anything out of that relationship with God. They didn't believe God loved them, that he was going to bless them. They weren't interested in being doers of the law that God had given them to keep. They weren't interested in spending their days doing the things that they needed to do in order to build the right kind of relationship with God. The study of the law, the prayer, right? The worship of God, developing a love for God with the undivided heart that comes with that, where now, you know, one of their big problems was they were so divided in their loyalty. Well, not really. They were loyal to themselves. I mean, we look at the very beginning of Malachi, and from the beginning of the book, this is a people that simply don't believe anything that God's telling them. They don't believe the most fundamental tenet of our relationship with God, which has to begin with God is love and he loves us. Zero faith in that. They have zero faith in their Creator, who just several decades before had taken their people by a miracle out of Babylon, sent them back into Judea, against all probabilities, brought them back, reestablished this exiled people to come back, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, reestablish a Jewish presence there in their traditional homeland. And from the very beginning of the book, none of that matters to them because they can't believe that God truly loves them. And they decide, when God tells them, "I love you," they decide, "No, you don't." And really, when you think about it, brethren, isn't that the same decision that every single one of us have to make regarding our relationship with God? That's the same decision Adam and Eve had to make in the Garden of Eden. Does God really love us? Or is he hiding something from us? That's the same decision that Lucifer and his demons had to make well before Adam and Eve. Does God really love us? Or is he withholding things from us? Same decision that Job has to make. I found Job to be a fascinating book because he has to come to that fork in the road where he has to decide, is God really, despite all the things that have happened, does he really love me? Is he really who he says that he is? Because God tells us that he is love. He tells us that he loves us unconditionally. And he tells us, "I want you to do the things I command you to do for your good." And then, brethren, you and I have to decide whether or not we really believe that. Because that's the beginning of faith. Because if we don't believe that, then the rest of it doesn't matter. We'll never do the things we have to do in order to grow in faith with God. We'll never do the things we have to do in order to build a relationship with God. We'll never do the things we have to do in order to really become the children of God. If we don't believe that He loves us, that He created us for a loving purpose, and that if we hold to Him, that He will bring us to eternity, He'll bring us to all the promises. All of them. And it doesn't matter what happens in this life, He'll bring us through all of that too. Because He has a work for us. His work. That He's doing in every single one of us. Now, these Jews in Malachi's time, they just didn't believe it. Not even close to believing it. They didn't believe that God loved them. And all they had to do, their reasoning was, all they had to do was point to the past 150 years of their national history. To say, God, here's the proof you don't love us, and here's the proof you don't love us. You let the Babylonians come in here and completely destroy our land. They ravished our cities. They ravished our peoples. They took all of our wealth. They took us captive and took us out of the land and brought us to a strange land. We were completely desolate. And you know, if Nehemiah and Ezra hadn't worked the kings of Persia so hard, we still wouldn't have been back here. And on top of all that, the crops aren't good. They work hard. They can't get anything out of it because they're working, you know. Could go on and on and on. I mean, you would look at the Jews in that time, and it's very easy to say this is a cursed group of people because they were. I mean, God, I promise them, you're going to have curses that come upon you. Yeah, really, it started with Sennacherib back in about a quarter of a millennia before this, the diaspora had started. So it's really easy for the Jews to look back at the last 150, 200, 250 years and say to God, who are you to tell us you love us when you let all of these things happen to us? That's the challenge, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the challenge for all of us? When we're going through the difficult times, the challenge for us so often as Christians, brethren, is to face a lot of times, terrible suffering that people have to go through. Horrible suffering, horrible emotional distress. All the suffering of this world, all the travails of this life, and through all of that, to somehow still believe God when He tells us that He loves us. Even when the things happen to us that we do not understand. Isn't that the challenge? Instead of saying, God, just look at everything you have done to us, which is what the Jews were doing here. Instead of saying, look what you have done to us, instead looking around at our lives and being able to say, God, look at all the things you have done for us. So often that's the challenge. That's the trouble, that's the problem the Jews had in Malachi's time. Rather than looking at Jerusalem that had been restored, at the temple that had been restored, at the autonomy that they had been given, looking at a Jewish colony that had returned to Judea, to their homeland, rather than looking at all of these things that God had miraculously intervened to bless them with, and saying, wow, look at everything that God has done for us. Instead of that, they're saying, look at what God has done to us. It's all a matter of perspective. Faith is a matter of perspective. Again, faith is a very complex topic. If we are going to have faith in God, then we have to have the proper perspective on what God has done for us. If we are going to have faith in God and grow in faith with God, we have to have a spiritual perspective. We have to take our perspective out of this word, rather than out of the things that are going on around us, because we walk by faith and not by sight. And what the Jews had missed in all of their analysis was that they and their ancestors had all sinned. They had turned away from God. They had rejected God. They kind of missed all of that when they told God, you don't love us, when he told them that he did love them. They missed all that. They missed that their national sins merited all the destruction that had come upon them, right? That's what sin does. I mean, that is the law of sin. It's a spiritual law. You sin, and we don't understand this because we're physical, we're human, we only live for a few years. We don't understand how bad sin is. But sin is so destructive. It is so pernicious. It is so evil that it will destroy us completely. Wipe us away like we never existed. So their national sins merited the destruction, wiping that nation away like it never existed. That's what sin brings, death and destruction. That's what sin demanded. It's what the law demanded of that situation. And they couldn't look at their condition and understand that it was God being unrelentingly merciful to them, that he allowed them to continue to exist and brought them back to where they'd come from. That's the perspective they were missing. And just like with us, brethren, our sins, as a function of the immutable law of God, our sins demand our destruction. But God, in his mercy, he lets us sin and he'll teach us from it. If we're fortunate, we'll learn from it, right? If we're wise. He'll let us sin, we learn from it, he restores us. Because we deserve it? No. Because he's love. And because he's merciful. No matter what happens in our lives, God loves us. He will restore us even when we die. He can restore anything. This whole book is a book of restoration. He will restore us. And he will give everything. Everything to restore us. He gives his own son to restore us. Anything he can give, he will give it because he loves us that much. He's given everything, brethren, so that we can be his temple, so that we can build his temple. It's a matter of perspective. Faith is And it's a matter of doing once we have that perspective. So here the people of Jerusalem did not have the proper perspective on their relationship with God. So they couldn't believe him when he told him that he loved them. And because they didn't believe him, they couldn't do the weightier matters of the law. They just went through the motions. They just went through the motions. It's a tragic book, really. All the things that God had offered to them, all the mercy he had shown to them, all the love he had shown to them, and they just couldn't see it. They couldn't see it at all. So we go to Malachi 3. We come to Malachi 3. We see an example here in Malachi 3 of their indifference to do anything that God tells them to do. It's really very, very sad to see this relationship they have with God. Malachi 3 and in verse 13. God says, "Your words have been stout against me, says the Eternal, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you?" So it's like at every turn in this book, God tells them, he states the truth, and they respond, that's not true at all. Completely inverted perspective. Complete rebellion, intransigence against God. God tells them something, they don't believe it. They just don't believe it. No matter what he tells them, they don't believe it. It's very frightening to see this complete lack of reverence. They lost all reverence for God. Now, this insolent attitude that the people have. And that's what happens if we lose our faith, brethren. We lose our reverence to God. We're going on here in verse 14. God says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God." Can you imagine that? Right? There is no profit in serving God. Serving God does me absolutely no good, is what these people are saying. It's futile. That's the point they had come to. So they say, "You have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Eternal of Hosts?" And so God is dealing with a group of people who don't believe a single thing that he's told them. He's dealing with a group of people who don't believe there is any good at all will come to their lives from keeping the word of God and building a relationship with God. They see no benefit in that whatsoever. A people with no faith at all in the God who had restored them from an absolutely irresolvable situation. And he had brought them back. And he had sustained them as a people. And so they are far gone from any kind of a meaningful relationship with God. And it's really interesting to see one of the things that God tells them in order to correct this. God tells them to do, he tells them to do something, doesn't he? He tells them to do something. Here in Malachi 3, in verse 8, God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But they say, of course, they say, "Wherein have we robbed you? We haven't robbed you." And God says, "In tithes and offerings." Well, verse 9, he says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And that's something that's really interesting when we start looking at a lack of faith. And we don't have time to do it today. I'll probably at some point give another sermon on faith, probably more than one in my lifetime, I hope. It's a big, big subject. But you can go through the scriptures, example after example after example. When we lose our faith or when we lack faith in God, it is guaranteed we will do things to rob God. We will. We will take things, going all the way back to Satan and the demons, Lucifer and his angels. We will take things that don't belong to us, but that belong to God. Adam and Eve, don't take that apple, or not the apple, don't take the fruit. Could have been an apple. We don't know. Probably was. I don't think apples grow in, it was the Garden of Eden. Any fruit could grow that God wanted it to grow. Okay. Point is, it was a fruit. And God said, "This does not belong to you." They didn't believe God. So what do? They take something that doesn't belong to them. They rob God. We can look at example after example after example. Saul. You know, the damage that Saul did to God's chosen people because he was so fearful, he lacked so much faith. It's the interesting thing about faith. Eventually, if we don't have the proper faith, we will take things that don't belong to us. We'll always end up stealing something from God. It may not be a tithe, it may not be an offering, it might be a part of our heart, it might be a part of our time, but we'll steal something from him. It might be a relationship. Everything about us belongs to God. He made us, and then he redeemed us. Everything in our lives belongs to God. And if we don't have the proper faith, we will not give to God all the things that belong to him, which is where a living sacrifice comes in. We're going on here in verse 10. So now God tells him to do something. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse in order to remedy this situation. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now, herewith says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So we build faith by doing. We build faith by responding to God, by proving God. He wants us to prove him when he tells us this is the good way of life. This is the abundant way. When we do the things that God tells us to do, we act upon the faith he has given to us. When we see the results of that, that tends to grow our faith. For a lot of people, you know, this principle of tithing, it really is difficult to believe that God really will honor this action of coming before him and giving a tithe. It becomes a matter of faith to give that tithe. I remember when I was a kid, first coming into the church, I was like 8, 19 years old, keeping the Sabbath day was a matter of faith. Because God is telling me, if you do this, your life will be blessed. Your life will be better. And I'm sitting here thinking, no, if I do that, I'm going to miss the ball games and hanging out with my friends. And I love playing ball. How could going to church for 2 hours be better than playing ball on Saturday afternoon? It made no sense. You know, God asked me to prove him in that regard and in a lot of other things also. He asks us to prove him, doesn't he? As we go through life. We'll never prove God. And we will never recognize and prove the blessings that his way of life brings to us if we are too afraid to ever trust him enough in the first place to do what we know is right. God wants us to prove him. And the proving is in the doing. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Paul in Hebrews 12, he talks about the doing. This is on the heels of the faith chapter. He talks about how God has given every single one of us a course in life that he's laid out for us. And we got to run this race. And we are to run. We are to do something. All the way to the finish line. With this race that he's given to us. And we're to do it in faith. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Paul, I'm sorry. The writer of Hebrews. We don't know it was Paul. I have to always mention that. Because there's some dispute about that in my household. Hebrews 12, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so when God calls you, he's called you to this race. He's called you to this course that you're going to run, metaphorically speaking. And there's going to be dips in the road. And there's going to be obstacles. And there's going to be barriers. There's going to be trials. And God's called us to surmount every one of those trials all the way to the finish line, to the destination that he has reserved for us, to the reward that he has reserved for us. And Paul says, we know we can do it. He just got through the chapter before talking about all those who have gone before who did it. Against all kinds of troubles. And they did it. It wasn't easy. It's not easy. But he has this great cloud of witnesses. Like, you know, kind of the Greek, the imagery of the languages. You got all these who have gone before us. They made it through the finish line, and now they're watching us and rooting us on as we run our own course. They've shown it can be done. Well, verse 2, Paul makes it very clear where ultimately the faith to run this race comes from. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So understand who the author and the finisher of our faith is. It's not us. Remember at the beginning, I talk about, you know, this idea that God gives faith, and he does. And there's this idea that we have to work really hard to build faith. Well, we do. It's in the actions, isn't it? It's in the work. It's all of that. It's in our perspective that we gain from the Word of God. Right? All of that is how we're building faith. But ultimately, if you want to have more faith, then you have to go to the one who is the genesis of our faith and the one who is perfecting our faith. That only comes from God and Jesus Christ. It only comes from there. We can be doers, but that isn't enough. The Pharisees were doers of a lot of things. We can set out on this course and we can absolutely determine that we are going to will ourselves to victory and run it to the end, but that's not enough. It's going to take more than our own efforts to build the kind of faith that God is telling us we have in order to finish this race that he's laid out before us. It's through Jesus Christ that God began working in you, that he began drawing you to him. It was through Jesus Christ. And he's the one that works in us, to perfect the faith that is inside of us. And there's no other way, brethren, to perfect that faith, to grow in that faith, other than through this covenant relationship that God's given to us. That was the thing the Jews back in Malachi's day were missing. They never had that relationship with God. They never could grow in faith because they never had God in Christ working inside of them. You know, and because of that, then they couldn't be bothered to put forth the time and the effort into doing the things to serve God and to love God and to sacrifice for God. It was too much trouble. It'll always become too much trouble. It'll always become too much of a weariness. To keep that relationship with God. If we are not going to him continually to grow us in faith. Doing those things are hard. There's a reason why God calls it a living sacrifice. It's hard giving those things up. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. So if we want to grow in faith, It is in the doing. It is in the action. If we want to grow in faith, we have to get our mental perspective right, to have a spiritual perspective rather than a physical perspective of the things that are going on in our lives. To understand the mercy, to understand the love, to understand the unmerited favor God's given to us. Through all of this, all of our years, and if we want to grow in faith, brethren, we have to understand the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And in verse 22, where Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." Faith is a generative fruit, a generative fruit of the Spirit of God. It comes through God dwelling inside of us. Dropping down to verse 24. "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Talking about the spiritual perspective on life, understanding the things that the Jews of Malachi's time never could. We have to decide if we're going to walk in the flesh or if we're going to walk in the Spirit. We have to decide if we are going to spend the time dwelling with God so that He can dwell in us, or whether we can't be bothered with that. It always comes down to the same thing. It always does. How are we building our relationship with God? Because ultimately, faith is something that can only come from God. And God will only choose to give His gift of faith when we show Him that we're serious about this calling and this work. That out of all the world, He has called us to be a part of. When we do the things, brethren, that we know we have to do in order to live in the Spirit. And that's where the Bible study comes in. That's where the prayer comes in. That's where doing the act of living faith that James talks about. That's where all of that comes in so that we can dwell with God and He can dwell in us. It all works together. We won't turn there. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, Paul tells us that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where our faith stands. Romans 12, 7, Paul tells us that God has dealt a measure of faith to those who are in the church. God has given that to each one of us. Faith only comes through God living in us and dwelling in us. If you want more faith, then we have to do the things to build that relationship with God so He can dwell inside of us. Acts 14. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, they have gone through Asia Minor. They have raised up all these churches. This was Paul's first missionary journey through Asia Minor. And all these Gentiles, the Jews didn't like them. The Gentiles, a lot of the Gentiles did like what they had to say. And so they came back to Antioch. And they were telling the disciples in Antioch all the things that had happened. It's really interesting to see the kind of language that Luke uses here when he describes what is going on as they go through these cities and as the Gentiles come to the understanding of God's word, becoming converted to Christianity. Acts 14 and verse 27. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." It has to be God that opens the door of faith, brethren. When God called you, He opened a door. Where you could grow in faith. He opened a door to where we understood that the inconceivable could become reality. He opened a door to us. And we have to decide if we are going to walk through it. That's where the act comes in, doesn't it? The doing. Do we trust God enough to walk through that door, no matter what might be on the other side of the door? No matter if it's losing the jobs on the other side of the door. No matter if it's, you know, sticking out like a sore thumb in school because you're the only kid that doesn't take part in the Christmas party at school when you walk through that door. God leaves that decision completely up to us, but He's opened the door. And you and I have to decide what we are going to do with that. We have to decide if we believe God enough to do the things that we must do in order to live in the Spirit, so that He can dwell in us, so that He can build that faith in us, so we can walk through that door. Because we know, we don't know what's between here and there, but we know ultimately on the other side of that door, there is the kingdom of God, and anything we have to go through is worth it to get there. And it takes a lot of faith to do that. It takes a lot of faith to decide that it really is worth giving up so many of the things that we have to give up, so many of the things that we want to pursue in life, so that we can instead pursue a covenant relationship with God. You know, you look at the book of Revelation and the people that give their lives to walk through that door. 11 of the 12 disciples gave their lives to walk through that door because they believed God when He told them that there is a city that has foundations, that is built by God, and He built it for us. They believed that. And they walked through that door to another life. And they crucified the old man, because it was real to them. Doesn't mean they weren't afraid. You know, Abraham, the father of the faithful, what does he do when he goes into Egypt? Pharaoh gets to look at Sarah. And Pharaoh likes what he sees. And Abraham was afraid. The kings back in those days, they'd kill you for your wife. Having faith doesn't mean that you're never afraid, brethren. Doesn't mean that. Having faith means you'll walk through the door even when you are afraid. Because that faith is stronger than the fears that the carnal mind is going to gin up in our heads. That's what faith is. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith. There's no risk. Where's the faith in that? Faith is in doing whatever God tells us to do, knowing that it's the right thing to do, even when we know it's going to hurt. We have faith that in the end, everything will be all right, as long as we dwell with God. Last week, I was talking with a young man that works with us, and I don't know him that well. No one knows him that well. Think of the quietest person you know, and then think of somebody who's quieter than that, and that would be Cody. He's a wonderful guy, really is. And his mom has cancer. She's had cancer for some time, but nobody knows what the cancer is. I mean, Cody knows, right? But nobody at work knows what the cancer is, how advanced is it, any of that stuff. And every now and again, he'll mention in the chat there that he's going to have to be out of office, take his mom to a doctor appointment. And every now and again, I'll ask him, how's she doing? How's she doing? And last week he said she's not doing so good. He said she's been taking chemo for a year and that the chemo has stopped working. The tumor started growing again. Not only that, looks like she has another tumor, another mass growing. Not only that, but she's got jaundice now, looks like. And Cody, he started with us 3 years as an intern, so he's in his mid-20s. He's a young guy. And, and you hear that, and it's heartbreaking. And I told him how sorry I was, and that I'd be praying for him. He said, yeah, and he said, not only that, he said, you know, my dad was older when they had me, and my dad's got Parkinson's disease, and it's pretty bad, too. And I thought, well, that's a lot for a young guy to handle. He said, yeah. He said, not only that, and I've never heard Cody ever express this much around me ever. Not only that, but he said, I've only been out of the house for the last 2 years. I've only gone to the hospital and the grocery store for 2 years. When my dad in the house has got Parkinson's, my mom has got cancer. And he said, not only that, he said, most all my friends are getting married and starting to have kids, and they don't really keep up with me anymore. And he's alone, facing all that. And I'm about to tear up right now. I was crying by this point when Cody was sharing all that with me. And I didn't really know what to tell him other than the fact that it broke my heart. I was honest with him. It's heartbreaking. I am praying for him continually. I can't imagine being in that situation. And he said, well, not only that, turns out he has some injuries to his arms and his legs I didn't know about. And he said, but you know what? It hadn't been all bad. He said it hadn't been all bad. He said, you know, I grew up going to church, learning about God. Not our church, different church, you know. I don't know which one, not ours. He said, you know, when all this started a couple years ago, he said, I'd pretty much decided there wasn't a God. There was no God. He said, but you know, Ron, I really started praying. And I really started reading the Bible. And he said, it's amazing. He's getting me through this. He's all alone except for his prayers and his Bible. Oh, he did say he went out once, one time he went out one place besides the grocery store and the doctor's appointment. He said he had a date. And he said that didn't go well. Which I guess is even more depressing for him. A painfully shy young man, painfully shy. Isaiah 26. Here's a young man who had lost all of his faith. Isaiah 26, and in verse 3, where God tells us, so you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Or whose minds are actually sustained by God, is one translation. Minds stayed upon God or sustained by God. Cody, he learned the truth of this verse the hard way. And my heart breaks for him, and I pray for him continually after that conversation. Somehow through all of that, it's not all bad. He's found some measure of peace because his mind is stayed upon God. Brethren, that's where we have to be. If we're going to have the faith to overcome in this world, if we're going to have the faith to persevere to the end, the way of life that is demanded of us, our minds have to be stayed upon God to the point that our minds are sustained by God, because we're spending our days with Him. Verse 4, trust you in the eternal forever, for in the eternal Jehovah is everlasting strength. And that's true. Even through the hardest times, even through everything, our everlasting strength is in God. That's where our faith is. That's where our strength is. That's where our hope is. That's where our eternity is.